Good evening.
Oh, we can do better than that.
Good evening.
Ah, there we go. That's better. Okay. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. And we'll begin reading at the first verse. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. First Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, 1 Thessalonians, as we noted last week, is a book that is going to talk a great deal about the return of the Lord and the practical effect of that event and that truth on the lives of believers. Of course, the people that he was writing this first letter to, he had a history with, and he spends the better part of the first two chapters going over that history. It's very interesting because these Thessalonians came to Christ amidst much affliction. It was very hard for them to become believers because they not only had to leave behind their old ways, their old worldview, their previous religion. Many of them were converted from among the Jews, and others were converted from among the pagans. They not only had to leave all those things behind, but very shortly after coming to Christ, they faced physical persecution. And yet, Paul's going to look back to these things, and he's going to remind them of their history by way of assuring them in their presence. In other words, you can know that what you believe and this event that you're waiting for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is real and true, because just think about what God has already done in your past. Now, I think it's important to do that from time to time, especially for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to stop and take stock and look back at what the Lord has done in our lives. To remember, for example, when we first got saved, if we can remember that. I trust we can. To remember, even though some of us got saved in childhood, to me, I was 7, I still remember the event clearly. And to remember some of the changes the Lord began making in my life after I came to Christ. Now, some of you may have been saved as adults, or maybe as teenagers, or whatever the case may be. And so, you know, you may have other memories of how the Lord, it might have been a real radical change from what you had been before. In any case, you can look back and you can think about your life before you knew the Lord, and you can think about your life after you knew the Lord. And here, when he addresses these Thessalonians, he wants to remind them of just exactly how the gospel came among them. Because after a while of getting persecuted, after a while of having people bully you and threaten you, and people laugh at you and mock you, and maybe even worse, maybe people do things physically to them. After having that occur for a while, you must sort of stand up and say, well, is this really worth suffering for after all? I mean, a lot of people, you know, decide that, exercise is good. I want to get out and exercise, they say, and I want to get in good shape. And so I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, and I'm going to go jogging. So they get up at 5:30 in the morning, when no human being should have to get up, as far as I'm concerned, and they get up at 5:30, and they go out jogging. And that's okay, that's great for the first day. I mean, they might be a bit sore afterwards, and they might be a little bit frustrated that they couldn't go farther. But, you know, they say, well, I've got to get into a rhythm. And so they go the second day, and they go the third day. And now they get into a habit. And now they're starting to wake up at 5:30 on their own. That's a real scary phenomenon. But there it is. They're waking up, and they're going out jogging. And then winter comes. And now it's not only you're getting up at 5:30, but it's dark outside. And it's cold. And the weather starts to turn very, what they call, inclement, which it's a polite way of saying really nasty, you know? And you start being out there jogging in the snow and the sleet and all that kind of thing. And you decide, well, maybe this exercise isn't what it's cut out to be. Maybe I'll just, you know, wait and walk around at the mall and get a soft pretzel afterwards. That'll be better for me. And maybe I should just sleep in. And so, when suffering comes, people can change what they do and say, now this really isn't worth suffering for. That can happen with exercise, it can happen with your political affiliation, it can happen when you root for a team like the Redskins, as I do, that haven't won in so many years. And you can sometimes ask yourself, why? Why go on sticking it out? Why go on believing in this? And these Christians who are being persecuted could have been tempted to say, why? Why should we hang in there? And Paul answers, well, why you should hang in there is just remember what God did for you, okay? Remember how the gospel of God came to you. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. You see, you may be rejected in society. People may not like you. They may speak ill of you because you're a believer. They may say nasty things about you. But you are chosen by God if you are a believer. God says, you are mine, you belong to me. And that election was evidenced by what happened after the gospel came among them. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. That is, it wasn't just them coming and bringing a new message. As important as that is, it followed upon with other things. It also came in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now he's going to get back to that, what sort of men they were, when we come to chapter 2. But suffice it for now that we think about what happened when the gospel came among them. It came in word. There was a message spoken. The message that Christ Jesus came into the world and died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The message that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the message that that risen Christ now offers eternal life to whosoever will receive it. To those who come in repentance and faith, they say, Lord, you're right about me, I'm a sinner, and I was all wrong about you to run from you or hide from you or not believe in you before, but I'm turning from my life of sin, and I want the new life you're offering me, eternal life. And the Lord gives that to them. And it came in power. It changed people. It liberated them from old habits and vices. It broke, as one of the hymns of Wesley says, he breaks the chains of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And that's exactly what the gospel did among them. It came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit. Because one grand element of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one aspect of salvation is not just that our sins are forgiven. That would be a wonderful message to preach in and of itself, wouldn't it? That it's not just that our sins are forgiven, not just that we'll never be in hell, not just that we'll be in heaven, but we actually receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. He comes to live inside of every believer, and He begins to change us and alter us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the power to live lives differently in this world, different than we did before, and differently from those around us, and to do what God wants us to do. But not only in the Holy Spirit, but also in much assurance. So they had great confidence, great assurance that this message was true. And they could look at the messengers, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they could have confidence in them as well. But he says, verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Literally, the word there is imitators. And you'll know, of course, that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, be ye imitators, or be ye followers of me as dear children, or follow me as I follow Christ, is the thought. And the idea is of mimicking someone, of observing them, and then doing what they do. Now, I get myself into trouble that way, because I do impressions sometimes, you know. And over the years, there are certain preachers who, through their idiosyncrasies, through their accent, perhaps, or the way they speak, or mannerisms, they're very easy to imitate, okay? And I found myself at one very large conference, and someone asked me, what speaker were you hearing this morning? And I named the man. I said I was in such and such a seminar, and so was teaching this. Except I didn't say it that way. I said it in the exact same British accent that this man would use, speaking just like he would, not realizing that that man was behind me in the line and could hear what I was saying. So I was a little embarrassed about that. I ran into the man later on in the conference, and I said, brother, I don't know if you remember me. He said, yes, I remember you very well. And so I thought, oh boy, he must have heard what I said. But he's been very gracious and kind to me since then. But here the idea is that they became imitators. They mimicked what they saw in Paul and Silas and in Timothy, those early messengers. They looked at their lives and they heard the message they preached and they said, I want that. And they began to emulate them. They began to imitate them. They became followers of them and of the Lord. Now, we never want to just follow men or follow women, as the case may be. As godly as they may be in and of themselves, the scriptural principle is always, follow me as I follow Christ. It's always, what I see of Christ in this brother or sister, that's what I want to imitate. That's what I want to follow. And that's what they were doing. They became followers of them and of the Lord, verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So just as the apostles had, just as these early messengers had, they believed the message and they believed it amidst affliction. They believed it in tough times, but they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's something the world cannot imitate. That's something the world cannot fake. They think they know about joy. But the joy the world speaks about is a passing experience. It's ephemeral. It cannot be retained. We can't hang on to it, so to speak. But here, there was real joy, joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, had not these preachers, when they were in that second missionary journey, had they not displayed joy amidst affliction? Well, yes. Before they got to Thessalonica, you remember, Acts 16, they were in Philippi, they were in jail. And what were they doing in jail? Were they running the cup up and down the bars singing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen? No, they weren't singing that at all. They were in that prison singing hymns of joy. Singing maybe songs like the ones we're going to sing at the Vacation Bible School this week. Some songs where you shout, and where you're loud, and where you're happy, and where there's exuberance. And there was joy there. Did they want to be in prison? No. Did they want to be locked up in stocks? I'm sure not. But they had joy in the Lord, because they knew He was in control of the situation. And indeed, He proved that by bringing about an earthquake and setting them free, and using them to lead the warden of the prison to the Lord. But in verse 7, he says, you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, this is the great chain of Christian behavior. We start out by imitating others. Quite often, it's imitating the person who led you to the Lord. If you have the situation, and I didn't have anyone lead me to the Lord per se, I had many people witness to me over the course of my life and heard many, many preachers and read many things that were written about the gospel and had many Sunday school teachers even, but I came to faith in Christ one day all by myself on my cousin's porch at the age of 7. But sometimes there is the case where one individual might be used in your life to lead you to the Lord. And it's quite natural that very often you look to that man or woman as an authority, as someone who can kind of guide you and show you the ropes. And often it's the case that, you know, the kind of things that believer is burdened about, they become your burden. So if they're very interested in missions, odds are from the early part of your Christian life, you'll be interested in missions. If they're very interested in tract work or something, handing out gospel tracts, you may do that also. Very often that happens. And here they started out imitating Paul and the apostles, and they ended up themselves, in the next verse, being examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Imagine that. When Paul was going on his itinerant preaching trips, he could say, now really, you know how you want to live? You know what sort of Christian you want to be like? You want to be like those believers over in Thessalonica. What a tremendous thing that is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody would say about us, you want to see what a Christian looks like? You want to see, not these phonies, not these people that say they're one thing and live another way. You want to see somebody that's really a Christian? Look at this sister. Look at that brother. They're really a Christian. You want to look at someone who gives? Look at so-and-so. You want to look at someone who shows mercy? Look at so-and-so. You want to look at a dynamic witness? Look at so-and-so. And he pointed to them and said, now look, look at how the Lord has changed those people over in Thessalonica. So they became examples. So we want to imitate those who were in Christ before us as they follow the Lord. We want to be like them. And then in turn, we want to be examples as believers to other people. We want to show other people how they should live and what they ought to do. Because he says, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Now exactly how that happened, we don't know specifically. Had people from Thessalonica gone to these regions preaching? It's possible. Had just the word of mouth testimony of what happened to them in Thessalonica, had that gotten just passed from person to person in different towns? Had some businessmen from Thessalonica, or business ladies for that matter, as they went on buying their wares and doing their business in other cities and speaking about Christ? Whatever it was, people knew that there was a Christian church, a Christian assembly of believers in Thessalonica that was a demonstration of the grace and power of God. And he says, from you the word of God is sounded forth. And the word he uses there is to sound forth like a trumpet. Now a trumpet is not one of the quieter instruments in the symphony orchestra, is it? Or in the jazz band, as the case may be. If you want a quieter instrument, play the flute. You can play the flute very quietly and mellowly and very zealously. You can also play the flute rather loudly, but a loud flute doesn't scare you like a loud trumpet will. You have somebody stand out your window in the morning and blow a trumpet, you know it, don't you? You say, wow, what was that? And from them, the word of God was trumpeted forth. It sounded forth like a trumpet. People heard it. People knew what they stood for. They were that open with their Christianity and ready to tell people about the Lord Jesus. So much so that Paul says, we do not need to say anything. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? If they said, Could we send any evangelists to Gilbertsville, you know, to go door to door and tell people the gospel, or to go out on the streets of Boyertown and preach? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, well, look, I mean, we always welcome witnesses, but people know what we stand for. People know what the gospel is, because that's what our testimony is. I trust those of us who live in whatever community you live in, and we live over by Reading, that wherever we are, our testimony is sounding forth, that other people know what we stand for. But he says, verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So think about how we came to you initially. The verification of our ministry, the fact that we are truly from God, and this message is truly from God, is evidenced by what happened to you. When you believed the gospel, what happened? Well, he says, you turned to God from idols. I like that. He doesn't say you turned from idols to God. You know, I have met people sometimes in my life that are tired of what they believe. They follow a certain religion or a certain system of belief, maybe a certain philosophy, and they say, this isn't working for me. I don't like this anymore. I'm going to get rid of this, and I'm going to try something else. When I was in Spain working with some missionaries over there, at one point we had a home Bible study with a certain family. And this went on for several months with that family, and we had very clearly and pointedly explained the gospel to them. But when we got together with them, it was obvious that they didn't really care about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't really interested in the gospel. They were only interested in bashing the religion they had come out of. So every time we'd go over there, they'd want to talk about how badly the place they used to go was, and how bad the people there were, and how wrong the doctrine was, and all of that was true, no doubt. But they didn't care about the truth. It wasn't that the Thessalonians got sick and tired of the idols, got sick and tired of their old way of living, and said, let's look up in the Yellow Pages and find out something else. Oh, look, 1-800-THE-GOSPEL. We'll just phone them up and ask them to send some missionaries. No, it wasn't that at all. When Paul got to Thessalonica, they were card-carrying idolaters. They were pagan members of the false gods' temples in good standing. And they weren't intending to change their belief till they heard the gospel. And when they heard about this God who loves man. Now think about the kinds of gods that men worship as idols. If you ever go in even an art museum, and they have art from around the world, you can see art from Eastern countries, for example. And sometimes in their art, they will have depictions of their gods and goddesses. Or sometimes if you go in certain kinds of ethnic restaurants, a Chinese restaurant, an Indian restaurant, they may have images of their gods. And you look at some of these things, and boy, they like to give me nightmares just looking at them, you know? I mean, they look like something out of a horror movie. And wouldn't Jonathan be out of the room just when I talk about a horror movie? Oh, there he is. Good, he popped up. Yeah, it's like a horror movie. They look more like monsters than gods. I mean, they're scary looking. And when you read about the doctrines of some of these ancient pagan cults and these idolatrous ceremonies, the things they did to people in them were brutal. And they did these because they feared the gods. The gods were like monsters because they were like big bullies up in the heavens who could, on Mount Olympus or wherever, you know, come down and make your life miserable. So in order to get the bully to leave me alone, what do with bullies? Well, you give them your lunch money, of course, right? And if you give them your lunch money, they'll leave you alone and not pound you. And that's the idea. So they would go to the pagan temple, and to make sure the god didn't do anything nasty to them, they'd pay a lot of money and offer some kind of sacrifice. Or maybe they wanted a business deal to go well, so they'd go to the idolatrous temple, and they'd offer prayers and supplications to some idol, and they'd never have any kind of assurance whether anybody heard or anything good happened. And out of that, by contrast, they heard the preachers of the gospel say, no, there's a God in heaven who is not to be feared in the sense of run away from because he's going to hurt you. He is to be feared in the sense of reverencing Him and being in awe of His holiness. But this God is not distant or austere. He is not cold and remote from humanity. He is so close. Listen to Paul preaching to the pagans in Athens in Acts 17. He said, indeed, He's not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Who do you think put together the complex structures of your body? Your circulatory system and respiratory system and all the other systems of the body that work so wonderfully and magnificently. God put all those together, and God maintains us and lets us have life and health on this earth with the intention that we should come to know Him. And He said, this God is so concerned that you come to know Him that He has sent His Son into the world to die for us. Sent His Son to pay the penalty that we owe. And they said, you know, that's the kind of God we want. A God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A God who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And they turned to God from idols to serve, notice the terminology of verse 9, the living and true God. This is no dead image. This is a living God who can act on our behalf. A God who is there when we pray. And a God who's at work in the world. And this is the true God. No false representation of what God's like. No image that doesn't even begin to show the glory of God. This is the true God. They turned to the living and true God. And they now had a hope. A settled expectancy of a future event that is going to take place. It just hasn't happened yet. Verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven who delivered us. His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead. Even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus. Well, how do we know the Lord Jesus is coming back? If He were a religious leader like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or like so many that have been in our world, we would have no hope of them coming back because they're dead and in the grave. You can go to their tombs. But the Lord Jesus is coming back because He's been raised from the dead. The living and true God has raised Him from the dead, showing Him to be everything He claimed to be, showing Him to have power over death and the ability to transcend space and time and even come all these thousands of years later. He's coming back to the world. And the Thessalonians almost 2,000 years ago now were living in expectancy of that coming. They were saying, He's coming. Who's coming? Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, in the original language there, that's a participial phrase. And F.F. Bruce renders it something like this. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is even now coming. You see, some people have the idea about the world that basically the jury's still out. That basically, if we can make it good enough, somehow it will go on. God's Word says, no, the verdict's already in. It's condemned. It's under the sentence of the judgment of God. This world is condemned. It's going to be judged. God's judgment and wrath is going to fall on it. There's no doubt about that. But there is deliverance. There is rescue. There is salvation from the wrath to come. You don't have to endure it. You can have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your Deliverer, your Rescuer, who will protect you from the wrath that is even now coming. So they had this great hope. But now in chapter 2, verse 1, He turns to how they had lived among them and how their lives had adorned the gospel, how they had backed up the truth of the gospel by the way in which they acted. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. This was no futile endeavor. It produced effects. How was that? Even after we had suffered before, verse 2, and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, you think about that verse, and it's an astonishing verse, because first to last, it talks about suffering and pain. And he says, you know what happened to us in Philippi? We were treated so badly there. He's referring to how they were humiliated and beaten and then put in prison, and it was only the intervention of God that got them out. But when that happened, they came on to Thessalonica, and what's the first thing they did? They made a beeline for the synagogue to preach the gospel once more. And when the people in the synagogue didn't want to hear it, well, they took the message to the Gentiles till they were persecuted right out of town. You know, if I had been thrown in jail for the gospel as they had been in Philippi, I can tell you I'd be tempted to kind of take a soft entry into Thessalonica. I'd say, well, listen, why don't we get our bearings? Why don't we at least wait till our backs heal a little bit? I mean, if we must go and preach and get beat up for it, let's let the bruises fade from the last beating. Or why don't we take some time and go around Thessalonica and see the sights or sample some of the good souvlaki that they might make here? No, that was not what they did. They said, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel. They went right back to preaching. And look at how he says it. We preach the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, that's a genitive phrase, the gospel of God. That is, it's God's gospel. He is the possessor of it. It's his message, and it's the message that speaks about God. God's gospel. We preached it in much conflict. So yes, not everybody's going to like you if you preach Christ. Not everyone's going to like you if you witness to them. You're going to face some rejection. They may say some nasty things about you. But you've got to be bold in the Holy Spirit and say it anyway, knowing that the conflict's going to come. He says, that's what we were. For our exhortations, verse 3, did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now you have all those kinds of people in religious circles, don't you? You have people out there who are very sincere. They believe, honestly, what they're preaching. The guys who got on airplanes on 9/11 2001 and directed them into the World Trade Towers and into the Pentagon, and but for the intervention of the passengers on the other plane, would have no doubt steered it into something like the Capitol or wherever they were trying to go. Those guys were sincere believers in a very radical form of Islam. They believed what they were doing was right. They believed, as twisted and perverse as it is, that they were pleasing their God, whom they call Allah. They believed they were pleasing Him by doing this. They were sincere people. And you know what? There are people all over this country who will come knocking on your door, wanting to give you literature, wanting to talk to you, wanting to preach to you, and they sincerely believe the message they're proclaiming. But it is one of error. It is wrong. It's not a true message. They have been deceived. They are deluded. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse in the last days. Deceiving, he says, and being deceived. Many of these false teachers don't know God, don't know what they're preaching is error. They just do it. They think it's the truth. But he says, our exhortation wasn't from error. So we weren't mistaken or deluded, nor was it from uncleanness. Now you have that too with false religion, that oftentimes you'll get a cult leader or a religious leader promoting a certain belief or a certain doctrine because they have ulterior motives. They might want to get money from the people, or they might want to goad people into sin that would bring them pleasure, or whatever the matter is. And you can think about Charles Manson, or David Koresh, or Jim Jones. They all did these kind of things. And sadly, there are many like them in the world today, all over the world, doing the same sort of thing. Many people proclaim their message out of uncleanness, out of a desire to engage in unclean, before God that is, unclean behavior with their fellow men. But he says, that wasn't our message. Neither was it of deceit. There are those who don't believe what they preach, but they do it that they might get power, or they might get money, or they might become famous, or it's an easy way to make a living. They don't believe what they believe. They're very cynical and jaded, perhaps, about religion, but they keep doing it because they know they can make a fortune doing it. And a lot of the people that were brought down in scandals in the 80s would be in that sort of category, where they were just concerned about money and power and not concerned about the gospel at all. But he says that wasn't how we were. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as of pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, think about that language. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That is the language of privilege, isn't it? We have been given this blessed privilege of having the gospel. The gospel, he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians, as a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory and excellency might be of God and not of us. It is something of great value. He speaks of it to Timothy as a deposit which Timothy must guard in 2 Timothy. And so it's something very, very special. You know, we can be so flippant about the gospel. We can think, well, everybody knows it. Everybody knows that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. No, everybody doesn't know it. And in fact, the fact that God allows us to preach the gospel to other people, to tell other people about the Lord Jesus, is one of the greatest privileges a human being can have. I mean, it is good news in every sense of the word, in the fullest sense of that term. It is the best message someone can hear. And we've been given the right to preach it. Now I think about what Boyd Nicholson Sr., who's now with the Lord, used to say. He used to say of the gospel, angels would leave heaven to preach it. You know, if God wanted Gabriel to come down here and preach the gospel, Gabriel wouldn't sit and say, well, what are they going to think of me anyway? They might laugh. Well, they might say something nasty about me. They might make a rude gesture toward me. I don't think I'll do it. No, if God told Gabriel to come down and preach, Gabriel would come down and preach. So would Michael. They long to look into the gospel, Peter says. They want to know about these truths. They want to be able to explore them. And to us, we've been given the privilege of carrying the gospel to others. Now, for Paul and Silas and his cohorts, it was the privilege of being missionaries, of taking it to places where the Lord hadn't been named before. And they valued that blessing. It is a great and high honor to be a missionary for the Lord. And I'm not just saying that because Dawn's back, although we're glad she's here. I'm thankful for the work the Lord's using her to do. But it is very truly a great privilege to be approved by God and given the gospel. And notice he says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, the ultimate determination of the success of someone's ministry, and particularly of the success of preaching, is not how many professions of faith we saw, or not how many people came out to the meeting, or not how full the building was or wasn't, or not even what people thought of us as orators, of what they thought of our eloquence, how well we spoke. The ultimate thing is, God looks at our hearts, and he says, now, are you doing this out of the right motivation? Are you doing this out of love for me? Is the love of Christ constraining you? Or do you have some ulterior motive? Is there some reason why you're doing this? God tests our hearts. And the great dreaded temptation, the pitfall that it's so easy for a preacher to fall into, is to become a man pleaser. Because believe me, preachers are just like other people. They want to be liked. I remember one of the characters on Gilligan's Island used to sing a song, and you looked like you needed an illustration from Gilligan's Island at this point in the message, so forgive me, but she used to sing, I want to be loved by you, and nobody else but you. Well, we could all say that. We want to be liked. We want people to love us. We want people to say, oh yes, they're great. Oh, Keith Geisel, I love that guy. Wonderful. We don't want people to think ill of us. And it's hard sometimes to get up and preach something that you know is going to offend people. And you know people aren't going to like it. And people aren't going to like me because I've said it. But at the end of the day, what we say is not determined by what people think of us. That's being a men pleaser. but it's determined by what God thinks of us, because He tests the hearts. You know, there were a lot of people in the days of the Lord Jesus when He walked on the earth who were very religiously involved people. And yet they saw the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, and they heard His teaching, and they almost wanted to come to Him, but they wouldn't confess themselves openly, because the Bible says they feared men rather than God. That's a terrible indictment of a human being. That we would care more about what humans think of us, what others think of us, than we would care about what God thinks of us. Oh, brothers and sisters, whatever we're called to do in life by God, may we do it as unto Him. May we do it knowing that the Lord sees our heart. And may the prayer of our heart be, Lord, make my heart single for You. With one idea, one mission in mind that is pleasing the Lord. We labor, whether present or absent, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, that we may be found well-pleasing unto Him. That's the goal of the Christian life. And whatever we do, that we could at the end of the day say, my Father in heaven was pleased with that. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear the Lord eventually say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, he continues on with his background and about how they approached the Thessalonians, but we're going to leave that for another message and close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the way He changes us, for the way His gospel comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. We're thankful that we're awaiting Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath that is even now coming. And we pray, Father, that we'd live in accordance with these things, that we would imitate the Thessalonians as they imitated Christ, and imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. That we likewise would be bold in our God to speak the word, to tell others about the Lord Jesus, even if it means much affliction. Help us, Father, help those here tonight who are going through hard times, encourage them. Help us all to be brave and to stand for Thee in this dark world, in these, what we know are last days, Father. Just help us, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.